Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Titus. As you know, we have jumped into the New Testament. We are going to be in the book of Titus for a few weeks. And we are going to consider this morning chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. I think this is on page 999 of your pew Bibles. If you want to understand what is going on with Titus and the church in Crete, and how would can you imagine the situation in our day and age today, think about a pastor who has been commissioned by presbytery in order to plant some churches, and then he has to organize the churches with elders and pastors, and then moves on to the next church and so on. That's more or less the situation that we encounter in the book of Titus. And we have seen last week how hard the setting it was, how different the culture had is in Crete from any other culture, similar to a very, very bad neighborhood in Chicago or in New York where no rules apply. So similar thing, the island of Crete. So have those things in mind as we go through the text. If you are there then, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, I think I have talked to you about this, some of you about this, But during that time in my life, I had the privilege, I guess, or benefit of working for a Toyota company, doing some graphic design for them. And now the interesting thing about Toyota is that the Japanese want everything to be done the Japanese way, under Japanese standards. So, for example, even though a family owned the rights to sell Toyota cars in Ecuador, the president of Toyota Corporation in Ecuador was and always had to be a Japanese man. And the same is true in every Toyota Corporation in the world, by the way. The Japanese do this because they want every Toyota manufacturer, dealer, everything to operate exactly under the same standards and conditions. Toyota in Japan, in other words, is the paradigm under which every other Toyota in the world is to work. Likewise, in the church, believe it or not. Being a heavenly institution that exists here on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ has organized her, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has organized her in a certain specific way. It has given a government to her. And that is exactly what we are going to consider this morning. That's why our theme is our order in the church. Now we have something unlikely for us this morning. We have 4 points, but fear not, it will be very brief. We have first what Titus is to do, second what Titus is to look for externally, third what Titus is to look for internally, and fourth what Titus needs to command. And you will find those in page 4 of your bulletins with verses and everything. So let's see the first part, what Titus is to do. Now, as I said already last week, we discovered that the churches in the island of Crete were under a different situation, cultural situation. And Pastor Titus is coming here to help to minister to the saints in Crete. Now here now we are about to discover more precisely why is Pastor Titus sent here to this church. And the first sentence already is giving us a hint. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete. In other words, this is what Titus is to do. This is his mission. The whole of the thing why he has been sent. And listen how the Greek puts the rest of the sentence. It puts it this way. So you yourself may put right what was lacking. Now the English translation smooths it out and try to make it easier for us. But Paul says, you put right what was lacking. Now, isn't that interesting? Normally, we complete what is lacking or put right what is crooked. But Paul seems to have mixed both ideas here and put them together. Why is that? Well, it's not because Paul doesn't know his grammar, boys and girls. He does know his grammar. Rather, it's because he's on purpose joining them both in one single way. Paul is highlighting, in other words, the double task that Titus has. He is to complete what Paul couldn't finish when he was planting the churches in the island of Crete, and he needs to correct what has been going wrong when Paul was gone. It is a double mission, in other words, to correct on the one side and to complete on the other. So verses 6 and through 9, deal with Titus completing in the first place what was left lacking, what was not complete. And verses 10 to 16 deal with correcting what was wrong in the churches of Crete. Now, notice the rest of verse 5. To appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he needs to organize the church. He needs to appoint elders. That is, according to Calvin and other Reformed commentators, both offices. He needs to appoint pastors and elders in every church plantation of the island of Crete. We can think of Titus as a pastor whose mission is to organize the churches in Crete so they come to enjoy. And that's a word that I really want to use for this text. They come to enjoy proper, good, biblical government, ordaining elders and pastors in each one of these locations. So Paul is saying, in other words, that when a local church or local congregation does not have elders and pastors, there is something lacking there. There is something not complete. It's not the ideal. And this may take us aback. May not. Because after all, one of the byproducts of the American experiment is that we think we can organize ourselves as we want. And that very well be true in any other sphere, but it's not true of the church. Because in the sphere of the church, we have no freedom to organize the church as we please. Vavink says, it is not correct to say that the Church of Christ can form a government for itself as circumstances require it. And he's right. We need to follow what the scriptures say. The government of the church is a gift. Let me say that again. The government of the church is a gift of Christ for his people, for his church. It's the way he cares for you and for me. It is not something that we can decide upon, but is imposed upon us from heaven itself. Christ has told us how his church is to be ruled, and that is through the agency of two kinds of officers in the church, pastors and elders. And these two officers are not new, by the way. They are not something that Paul is making out of nothing. Oh, by the way, why don't we have elders? That sounds like a great idea. Where did you get that, Paul? I don't know. I made it up. Oh, great. Sounds like it works. That is not how it works. Both offices have a rich precedent in the Old Testament. The elders, for example, were the elders of the people in the Old Testament who were ruling, in charge of judgments, in charge of caring for the people of God, of the Israelites. They governed and they were responsible for the care of every single one of the Israelites. And some aspects of the Levites and the prophets continue in what today we call pastors. They were in charge of teaching God's word to people. They were to care for their souls. They were to intercede before God for God's people. And perhaps the clearest example of the modern office of pastor, we find it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Come to Dev's class for that. Where they are preaching God's word to the people. So in light of that, it's very natural for Paul to take up the organization and the government of the infant church of Christ and then to apply it to the mature church of Christ. A well-organized church according to scriptures then is a church in which you have pastors and elders ruling over the people. And these officers are called, equipped, and ordained by God himself through his church. Now, let me mention you something. This kind of government of elders and pastors is good for you. It's good for the church because it avoids the tyranny of one man, the pastor. And also, at the same time, it avoids the tyranny of democracy, where majority, whatever the majority says, goes. It actually safeguards the reality that Christ and only Christ is the head of the church, and that elders and pastors are to be Christ's slaves and seek to do his will, albeit imperfectly. Now, let us move to our second point. I told you I will be brief. What Titus is to look for externally. So if the mission of Paul has given Titus is to organize the church by appointing, by setting elders and pastors upon it, then what kind of people are we to look for? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how the process worked. Probably Titus is to search among the people in the church whom he see more fit. Or probably the people from the congregation put forward names and some candidates. The Bible doesn't tell us. What the Bible does tell us is that Titus and the churches need to examine, and listen to this very well, need to examine the external reputation of the candidates. This is really important, of the candidates. And Paul highlights two important aspects right here. Under one heading. Listen to verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the heading of this whole thing is above reproach. That's the title. And then what comes next is what being above reproach means. So before we see that though, we need a note of caution right here. The word that Paul is using here, above reproach, implies that at present, as of now, it is evident, externally speaking, that the candidates have nothing in their reputation that can harm the Church of Christ. They are, if you want, good Christians and exemplary citizens. But it never means perfection or sinlessness. That belongs only to Jesus Christ, not to his saints here on earth. Now, how do we assess blamelessness? How do we assess above reproach? Two indicators, Paul says. The first one reads, in the Greek, the first one reads, one woman's husband. One woman's husband. I know our English has it, they have the husband of one wife. Paul has it, one woman's husband. And this is on purpose. This is very important. It seeks to put forward the voice of the woman first. Because in the midst of a pagan culture that viewed the woman as nothing valuable, as worthless, as usable and disposable and not trustworthy, Paul is putting the voice of the woman first. This is very important. Zeus, after all, the powerful god of Olympus, could have as many women as he wanted to. And it was understood that if you wanted to have leadership positions, if you were in power, in other words, then you could do the same. You could have as many women as possible. And isn't that like today as well? Our culture prizes this kind of attitude. I have power, I can do whatever I want. And after all, the modern gods of our era who dwell in the inaccessible light of Hollywood or beyond the clouds in the blessed towers of New York above everyone else are widely known for their affairs and their multiple scandals. The church, however, being a renewed creation in Jesus Christ, cannot follow after the world's standards. And one who is seeking to serve as an elder in the church needs to be married with one wife only. He needs to be faithful to her, love her, care for her, be tender with her. Now, do you realize how crazy, how boring that must have sounded for the Cretans and still sounds for our culture today? To love my wife, even though she's getting old, or I'm no longer attracted to her? Are you crazy? No, we are not. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. And therefore, it is proper that our leaders reflect that new reality as well. Now, I grant you that this does open a big can of worms regarding all kinds of circumstances. But let me tell you something. Paul is giving us general principles. He's not solving for us all the difficulties that life may present. For that, we need wisdom. And in any case, we should learn from the pastoral sensitivity that Calvin had. In his view, people who remarried after the loss of a wife or after abandonment and divorce are not to be removed from consideration unnecessarily. As I said, cases can be multiplied easily. But the point is that an elder should have one wife and that his relationship with her should make evident to everyone around them that he loves her and he cares for her. In other words, it is not the wife that needs to be examined. It's actually how much this man cares for her that should be examined. In the same way, the second consideration, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Believers there actually can mean faithful. And here again, the view is not how the children behave, but rather what the behavior of the children demonstrate. There are three errors that have been made here. First, we think about office as a kind of promotion at work. So we force our children into what we think is good behavior, and as a result of that, we teach them to be hypocrites at church, and we as parents lead them into anger. The second error is that we never discipline them or teach them anything, so they become unruly and they show respect for no one and it's evident for everyone around. And then the third error is to believe that somehow, in some way, if the parent is to be an elder or a pastor, that means that their children have to be believers de facto. And so if the children abandons the faith, then the elder should abandon his call and his position as well. The first one, legalism and selfishness. The second one, antinomianism and carelessness. And the third one implies, as I said already, that somehow the children of elders should be saved by the work of eldership or pastorship alone and not by Jesus Christ alone. And we who don't know how to read hearts somehow need to learn to read hearts, and then we will decide upon whether this person has children who are believers or not. See, none of these things are in view here. Okay, Christian, then what is Paul saying? Well, to put it simply, is the man shepherding his children? Is this evident to everyone around? Does he bring them to church? Really easy. Actually, really hard to do. Does he teach them scriptures? Does he discipline them in love? Is he praying with them at Burger King before devouring that big burger? Is he an abusive father or a loving one? Is he leading by example? Is he leading his family to Jesus Christ? Because if he is not caring for his wife and his children, then he is not going to care for the church. A good elder candidate is one who is already doing the work of an elder with his family. And this, everyone can see. It's evident. It's external. Can you see how wholesome this idea is? Paul is bidding Titus to look at the man in the sphere of the family. He's to take account of what his wife and children are demonstrating about him and say about him. If dad never reads the Bible with them, if dad is not teaching them scriptures and about Jesus in a loving, caring way, then he will be a disaster for the church. Now, what about the man himself? Let's move to our third point, what Titus is to look for internally. And there is a repetition in the text in verse 7. For an overseer, Paul says, as God's steward must be above reproach. Same word once again. An elder must be above reproach, this time with respect to his character. But first, pay attention to what Paul has said before we see what does that mean. An overseer, Paul says, is not someone who has called himself into service. He has been called by God. It's not like you can go to any town that you like and decide to plant a church because you like the town. That is not how it works. An overseer is not someone who serves himself. He's rather a steward, a servant of God. This is important. This is not Christian's church. It's not my church. It's Jesus's church. Christian didn't die for you. Jesus did. I am an administrator and a steward, not the owner of the church. Jesus is the owner of the church, which means that neither the elders nor me have the final word or the final saying. It is the scriptures that have the final saying. Our authority as elders and pastor in the church is limited. We can talk as far as the scriptures talk. Other than that, we have no saying over your life. Should you buy a new car? I don't know. Should you buy a new house? I don't know. I have no saying over your life in that regard. And when I do, always seeking to care for you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. See, these are five things listed here that we can say these are five vices to avoid if you want. The first one can be translated as self-willed or overbearing. It literally means someone who never denies himself, who is used to get his own way. It describes people to want to be served instead of serving others. The best example of this I find is Rehoboam in the Old Testament. Rehoboam, if you remember, chose not to rule with wisdom, but he decided to impose himself over the people. And the result of that was division over the kingdom. In the same way with elders and pastors. They are not to impose themselves over you. They have not been called to impose their wills upon people, but to serve them like Christ serves his church. Quick-tempered highlights a person who cannot control herself. Drunkard literally means addicted to wine. Violent is a person who cannot control his instincts, like Cain who killed Abel. And greedy is a person who cannot control his appetite for money. All of these basically describe a person who lacks self-control. One does not need to be a drunkard in order to be disqualified from ministry, because one can be addicted to food and then be disqualified anyway. In other words, the problem is not alcohol or food or whatever else it is, but a lack of self-control. A person whose mouth is only hurting people all the time is as violent as the person who is always in a quarrel. Every time. In fact, the Greek word can also mean bully. When it describes a violent person, it describes a bully person. A bully elder or a bully pastor is a disgrace for the church. They never listen. They always want to be on the winning side. They love to silence people. It's a disgrace for the church. But enough of the vices. Let's see the virtues. There are six virtues: hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As I said, these are a set of six virtues that Titus is to look for in these men. Hospitality is a big one. Christians exist for one another, not for themselves. Hospitality means that a man is willing to sacrifice time, money, personal gain, personal space in order to enjoy communion with other Christians. To be lover of good means to pursue what is good. This virtue especially forms a big contrast with the Cretan society, who were followers of the corruptions of the gods. In being followers of all that is good, leaders of the church are called to pursue everything in Jesus Christ. Not only church endeavors, but Christ in every single sphere of life. The next four, self-controlled, righteous, holy, and disciplined, form the starkest contrast with society as well. In a culture of self-indulgence, you can do whatever you want. Elders are called to be self-controlled. In a culture of unrighteousness, they are called to be righteous. In a culture that despises God, they are called to be holy, separated for God. And finally, disciplined means self-mastery. In other words, an elder is to be a person who is a slave of Christ and a slave of Christ only. He's not to be a slave of pressure, pleasures, enjoying himself. He's not to be mastered by food, money, culture, fear of people, and so on. Think how different this sounds from Greek culture that was saying to the Cretans that they can do whatever they want. Theirs was the culture of you only live once, of enjoying yourselves just as Zeus is enjoying himself in heaven. And it sounds pretty much like our culture today, doesn't it? We live in a society of extremes. We want to be extremely fit, extremely skinny, extremely wealthy, extremely free, all by ourselves and only for ourselves. But Christians, this is all for us Christians, but especially the leaders in the church are to live differently. These leaders are to live transformative lives where redemption is evident, a gospel light in the midst of darkness. Not a light that shows up whenever it's convenient, but in darkness. Now, in addition to all of this, Titus needs to command something to these leaders. This is our third point, what Titus is to command. Fourth point, sorry. Listen to Paul again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradicted. See, here's what is going on. Paul and Titus have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. And in turn, now they are to command to other people, to entrust it to others, so they can teach it and defend it. Titus needs to command pastors to teach it. And with the elders, they are to guard the purity of the teaching, the purity of what we believe. Why is this important, though? Can we not just believe whatever we want? Can we just not worship however we want? Can we just not do whatever we want? Well, it is important because it's been the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to them. And Paul, he's not eternal. He's going to die. Titus, one day too, will die. But the church of Jesus Christ continues and needs to advance. Christ will continue calling his people to himself. And for that, he uses the agency of men called to the gospel ministry. To put it simple, the care of God for you is seen in a visible way in the fact that he has organized his church in such a way that you are provided spiritual food for your soul and you are spiritually protected. And he has done that through pastors and elders. Here the task is twofold: to preach, teach God's word, and then to protect the sheep from false teachings. And I love how Calvin puts it in this verse. He says, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And we will see later on how the Cretans were already under a flood of false teachings. And that made the task of Titus the more necessary. In the meantime, what is then that this text is teaching us? Basically, a very level ground thing is teaching us two things. First, our insufficiency. And second, Christ's care for his church. See, our insufficiency, because no person can or will fulfill these requirements perfectly. We are fallen and flunks. You and I, all of us, together and by ourselves. And this is good. It's good because Christ's servants are not saviors. Only Jesus is your savior, brothers and sisters. But then if that is the case, then whom do we call? What if you want to be an elder? Or what if some of you boys at some point want to be a pastor? But after hearing all of this, you are like, oh my, I don't want to do this anymore. Again, the idea is not perfection. The idea is a man who is depending on Christ all the time. A man that knows his weaknesses and strives to glorify God in Christ, in his own character, in his family, at church, at work. In sum, a man who loves Christ because he knows that Christ has loved him first and seeks to respond to Christ in gratitude. That is already a man who will be matching all of these characteristics. Does that sound like too much? Does that sound as if I'm preaching works instead of grace? Let me tell you, if you understand the gospel as it is presented in scriptures, we will understand that the gospel is not only for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just justification. It's both. Christ forgives our sins, and he also gives the Holy Spirit to us so we can be sanctified. He works in our hearts and produces in us the desire to obey, to change, to be transformed, to live a life that reflects those realities of the gospel. And so because we are united to Christ, because we belong to him already, we will be able to find those candidates. God will provide those for us. The Lord, congregation, never leaves his people unattended. Therefore, we can have hope. And this actually moves me to the second idea, which is Christ's care for you. You see, this text is teaching us about the love of Christ for his people. Christ is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the head. He is the king of the church. And because he loves his church, he has not left her by herself and without any care. No, he has called under shepherds to care for her, to guide her with loving hands, to feed her, to show Christ's love to her, to exemplify Christ's service to her. And this is the great comfort that this portion has for us this morning. It is the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ that none of those who Christ calls to himself, he abandons. He never does that. That none of his people is left alone. He saved you, and he also has provided for you good spiritual food, good community, good care, so you too may grow in Jesus Christ and may see his glory. So this text is pointing us to Jesus Christ and his care for you, what he has provided for you, pastors and elders. So in light of this, what are we to do? Well, simply put, to elevate our hearts in thankfulness to God, not only for his salvation in Jesus Christ, but also for his care for you and for me. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, that you are the head of the church, the shepherd of the church who cares for us. And in your care, you have provided for us pastors and elders who care for us. Father, be with us. Be with your church. This is not our church. This is your church. and over it you have placed fallen flunk men who are many times failing. Be merciful with us. Help us to be humble, to look to you, even in our feeble efforts, so we may serve your people, and so we may serve one another as well, and everything for your glory and to resemble you, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.